Liar, liar, pants on fire. Your nose is longer than a telephone wire. Ever said that? Maybe not in recent years, but it may have been, like it was for me, part of your childhood. Either saying that phrase or having it said towards you. This may be a phrase or a variation that many have used over the years when we felt someone else was telling us a lie, or maybe someone felt we were telling a lie. Of course, it's not socially acceptable today in the United States to call someone a liar and hope that his pants combust spontaneously. But doesn't it seem that telling the truth is less and less common, less and less frequent? We seem to be awash in fake news, intentional attempts to try to mislead people for personal or maybe political or social benefit of some sort. I recently read an article from Psychology Today. I thought I'd share a portion of it with you. It's titled, "Is Generation Y Also Generation Lie?" Generation Y are those born from 1982 to 2004. So somewhere in the ages of 16 to 32 or 38, something like that. Let me read to you just a bit from this article. A new study, its subtitle says, "Millennials tell lies easily to cover up social awkwardness." Here's what the article says. "Is it okay," they ask, "is it okay to lie to get yourself out of an embarrassing or awkward situation?" According to a recent study, 80% of millennials say yes. Perfectly acceptable to lie to get yourself out of an awkward or embarrassing situation. 80% of millennials say yes, compared to just 57% of baby boomers. Now, before we rag on millennials, remember that 80% and 60% are not that much different. So if 4 out of 5 millennials would say it's socially acceptable to lie, 2 out of 3 boomers say the same thing. So the percentages really are not that much different. The point is, it is pandemic, we might say, lying. As reporter David K. Lee wrote in an article in the New York Post, quote, "The poll commissioned by the footwear line Crocs cast a stark light on how Gen Y crowd views truthiness, as opposed to aging one-time rebels of the baby boom, now in their 50s and 60s and early 70s. The lies that millennials reported were sometimes distinctly 21st century. Nearly half of them, 46%, said that in order to avoid a real-world confrontation, they've pretended to be talking on their cell phones even though no one was on the line. Don't want to deal with you. Oh, Bill, how are you doing? Good to talk to you. There's nobody on the other line. But they're pretending. Now, just 29% of boomers said they had stooped to that level of acting. So 1 in 3 versus 1 in 2. Again, the percentages are not that different. So we don't want to be more harsh toward millennials, Gen Y, than we need to be. Is it really much better with the baby boomers? The answer is, of course, not. Now, as much as we might like children's rhymes or be surprised by statistics, God's word is clear. Christians are to be truth tellers always. It is interesting to look up liar, liar, pants on fire and try to find out, where does that come from? And the answer is no one really knows. It first came up in English literature in the mid-1800s and has had several variations over the years. Before telephone, it was telegraph. Your nose is longer than a telegraph wire. Then telephone wire. Today, telephone wires don't exist. Of course, they do, but not much. They won't for many more years because we're all on mobile devices. Nonetheless, the best that I could come up with, liar, liar, pants on fire, seems not just to be a rhyme. Liar and fire rhyme rather nicely. Some say, well, it's just a rhyme. Somebody came up with that. Well, why pants? Well, it seems that your nose is longer than the telephone wire portion is fairly explainable. We'll get to that in a moment. First of all, liar, liar, pants on fire seems to come from Dante's Inferno. When Dante got down to the eighth level of hell, that was reserved for liars who lied to others to get for the self, to take advantage of others, to enrich themselves. That level of hell was reserved for them. And when he got down there, he observed that everyone was standing in fire constantly. So the theory is that somehow out of Dante's Inferno comes this idea, liar, liar, pants on fire. You're going to be burning as a result of your lying. And of course, about 1850 or so, I think it was about the time Pinocchio came out. And Pinocchio, of course, as he lied, his nose grows longer and longer and longer. So Dante and Pinocchio come together for liar, liar, pants on fire. Point is, are we to be truth tellers? And the answer is yes. You're familiar with the courtroom scene where the witness places his or her hand on the Bible, right? Puts their left on the Bible, they raise their right hand, and they solemnly swear to do what? To tell the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, why do we make people promise to do that? Because most people don't. So you have to, I'm invoking God. I'm putting my hand on the Bible. So I've really got to tell the truth. Now, to most people, that means nothing. But at one time, that meant something. That you were actually putting your hand on the Word of God and promising to tell the truth. Should Christians have to do that? Well, today during the sermon, we'll cover three basic things. Number one, what does it mean to be truthful? What does being truthful mean? Number two, why do we not tell the truth? Why do we not tell the truth? And then maybe we'll finish with what steps can we take, maybe some suggestions, to be better men and women of truth, striving to be truth tellers. We'll begin with two background points. And the first is this: God is always truthful. If we want to be like God, and we certainly profess that we do, we must know that God is always truthful. Turn with me to the book of Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 1, in verse 2. Paul is making a statement to the brethren there. He's writing to Titus and asking him to pass on a number of things to the brethren. So he writes to Titus to begin with, and he opens proclaiming who he is, a reminder. In Titus 1, in verse 1, Paul writing, "A bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect." That's quite a statement of and by itself, but we won't take time to dissect that more. "And the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness," truth and godliness go together, "in hope of," why does he do all this? "In hope of eternal life, which God," and then he makes this parenthetical statement, "who cannot lie, promised before time." Paul says he's willing to do all these things, to be a bondservant, to be an apostle, to live the way of truth in hope of eternal life. That's great. But then he mentions, in parentheses we might say, or a parenthetical statement, "God who cannot lie." God cannot lie. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be said of us, "They cannot lie. I can completely and totally trust them. They cannot lie. They do not lie." God is always truthful. God is always truthful. Can you imagine if this thing of eternal life were a lie? You know, I know you've sacrificed everything to live this way of life. You've given up everything in this world, but I was just kidding. I lied about that. I was just saying that so you wouldn't murder each other and kill each other and steal from each other. There's really nothing there at the end of this life. Wouldn't that be horrible to think that God could lie? Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 in verse 18 makes a similar statement. Hebrews 6, let's pick it up in verse 16. We'll focus on verse 18. For men indeed swear by the greater. In other words, when they're not believed, they will swear by something more important. Christ corrected the Jews in his day by saying, you swear by the temple. You swear by the sacrifice on the altar. You swear by the altar. You swear by the gold of the temple. You swear. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be honest and you don't have to swear about anything. You have to promise, you know, swear. Well, Christians don't swear because our yes is yes. Nonetheless, for men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Well, boy, if they would put their hand on the Bible and promise to tell the truth, then we know what they say is going to be true. Well, shouldn't that be the case all the time like it is for God? Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God promises that by two immutable things, two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So Paul in this case says again to the Hebrews, it is impossible for God to lie. Says he cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I'd like to take just a moment to turn back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23 makes a statement as well. It's not the main focus of the verse, but it makes this same almost parenthetical statement. Men, women, humans lie. We do. We prevaricate, we fib, we tell white lies, black lies, green lies, red lies, orange lies. We lie. That's what at least Numbers 23 verse 19 says. God is not a man that he should lie. What is interesting about that is that it characterizes the rest of us as struggling with this. And we all do in varying degrees. God is not a man that he should lie. God's not like us in that way. He's better. He is a truth teller. God is not a man that he should lie. God gets no benefit from lying. No perceived benefit. He doesn't cover himself, an embarrassing situation, a sin, by lying. He doesn't need to. So it's impossible for God to lie. There's nothing to lie about. Not like human beings. And we'll talk about later why we tend to lie, to tell fibs, to stretch the truth, we might say. We're all familiar with the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment simply says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie to your neighbor. Deuteronomy 5:20 says the same thing. Exodus 20 verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. So that leads us to a second background point, and that is God hates lying. God hates lying. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16 lists these seven things in 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. Lists the seven things that God hates. And we'll see that several of them come back to this issue of lying. These six things, Proverbs 6, verse 16 tells us, the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. And what's the second one? A lying tongue. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Then verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. And often the sowing of discord involves lying as well. So two or maybe three of the seven things that God says in this scripture he hates. These are not the only things he hates, by the way. Malachi says he hates divorce. Why? Well, because of all the pain and suffering that goes along with it. God hates lying. It's detestable to him. It's not something that brings any good fruit in the long run. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 4. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll read verse 4. Moses wrote this, and I would guess, like many of God's servants, Moses was part musician as well. David certainly was. Miriam was. Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, I don't think he did the Elvis thing where the music plays in the background. He just read the lyrics in rhythm. He probably sang this or chanted this to the people. I would assume that he might have hoped that they would learn it and sing it themselves. That's my guess. Again, we cannot confirm that. But Moses spoke the words of this song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Verse 1, hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let the teaching drop like rain. My speech distill as dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. What kind of greatness? He is the rock. That's how great he is. He's stable. He's solid. He's dependable. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. God is called a God of truth. We are to be people of truth. So with those two background points, we ask the question, what does it mean to be truthful? What does it mean to be truthful? Well, it means to tell the truth at all times and in every situation. It means to tell the truth at all times and in every situation. For us human beings, that's difficult. That's challenging. Sometimes that's referred to as absolute ethics, as opposed to graded ethics, or sometimes referred to as situational ethics. Most will tell that it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. There are socially acceptable lies and there are socially unacceptable lies. The challenge is, how do you know which is which? Psychologists will tell you, of course, that lying is perfectly acceptable. We do it all the time. People do it all the time. Is there another way to look at that? Notice Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I'm sorry, Exodus 18 in verse 21. Exodus 18 in verse 21. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is giving him some advice about how to lighten his load. And he suggested that you choose individuals to help you judge. That you set up municipal courts, in essence, if we could put it in our terms today, where the smaller cases, things like traffic tickets and property upsets or disputes or things like that can be handled on a lower level by competent men, so that you then would be the Supreme Court, we might say, that would just adjudicate in the most difficult of cases or the most important of cases. But then he talked about what kind of individuals that should be chosen for this responsibility. In verse 19, Exodus 18 and verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them, these men that you'll choose, the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. So teach the people the law. Verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as what makes them able, such as first fear God. And then they're described in this way, men of truth. Would we be described as a man or a woman of truth? It's the kind of people we would like to have as our judges today, wouldn't we? Men of truth, women of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it'll be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. So you understand the point. They are to be men of truth. So, if we strive to imitate God, we want to be men and women of truth. Now, as we analyze ourselves, we probably see some areas that maybe haven't lived up to that completely. Let's pause for a second and ask, why do we lie? Why do we not tell the truth? Why do we sometimes stretch things? Why do we prevaricate? Why do we make things up at times? Well, there's a couple of reasons I think we can identify. There may be more than I have listed here, but this will be a start. We lie to get for self. We lie to get for self. To make ourselves look good, or to make ourselves look better, or to make ourselves look not quite as bad, to get for the self. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. Classic case here that's written for our benefit. Now there's a great story of the great plan of God here, and blessings transferring from Esau to Jacob, etc., etc., and we understand all the prophetic implications of that. But on the bottom line is that there was lying and deception. Lying and deception. In verse 1 of chapter 27, it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold now, I am old, I do not know the day of my death." Apparently his health was failing, certainly his eyesight had gone. "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. I would like one last venison meal, fresh venison from the field," or whatever he may have been hunting. Antelope, etc. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, said, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, bring me game and make me savory food that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you.'" And you know the rest of the story. "Go to the flock, kill a goat, I will fix it just like it was venison or antelope, and you take it to your father and tell him you're Esau and bless you, have him bless you." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look," it didn't say, "No, this is wrong, Mom." It was, "Well, I don't think we can pull this off." You know, God is not a man that he should lie. We tend to lie to make ourselves, to get for self. That's what happened here. Rebekah He says to Rebecca, his mother, verse 11, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So you remember the story. They take part of this goat's skin. You may not have realized, I mean, how hairy was Esau? If he felt like a goat. The Hebrew word Esau, by the way, means Sasquatch in English, I think. No, I don't know. I'm teasing about that. The point is, he was a very hairy man. And again, he did receive the blessing. But what was it? It was to get for self. Rebecca wanted to get for her son. Jacob did not object. He wanted to get for himself. So oftentimes we can trace our lying to getting for ourselves. Get stuff like Esau and Jacob's story. Again, to get our reputation salvaged a little bit. Look, the classic case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In this case, they didn't want to get material goods. They wanted to get a better reputation. They may have lusted for praise, for position, for prestige in this circumstance. It seems at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas had come up with the idea that, look, I've got some extra property I'm not using. I can sell that. I can donate the money to the church, and we can feed and clothe, or feed and house at least, those who are staying in Jerusalem to learn about Christ and God's way of life. So it mentions in verse 36 of chapter 4, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So a very generous, kind thing to do. "But a certain man named Ananias," chapter 5, verse 1, "with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." So they saw the accolades that Barnabas had been given as a result of him donating this money, and they wanted the same accolades without the same heart. Barnabas did so out of a generous, giving heart. Ananias and Sapphira were looking for position. So they sold a possession, but verse 2, "He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware," or being a part of it, "and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, what was wrong with that? Well, the impression they were giving, and it must have been something stated along the way as well. I mean, it's a very brief account here of the conversation that went on. But there must have been something in the conversation that I sold this piece of property, I'm donating all the money to the cause. Because Peter asks in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You know, God is a God of truth. You lie to the Holy Spirit. When you lie, you're lying against the very nature of God. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" In other words, he must have made the statement that I'm giving it all. And God's Spirit made it clear to Peter that that was a lie. Now, maybe it was the way in which Ananias presented it that was clear that something was amiss, that he was yearning for position and recognition over this. Peter says in verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own?" You didn't have to sell it. It was yours to do with what you wanted. It wasn't required. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You could have donated part, you could have donated all, you could have donated none. It's your decision. But why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And when we come down to it, I suppose that really is the case all the time. We were really lying to God when we lie to others. "You've not really lied to men, but to God. So in some way, Ananias gave the impression, either directly or indirectly, that he was giving it all, and he was holding part back. So he wanted to make himself look good, look better, look more impressive, look more righteous than he really was. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He just died right there. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the issue was not donating to the church. The issue was lying. Verse 6, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." See, there's the key. She is asked by Peter, "Is this how much you sold the land for?" Because that's what Ananias had told him. And it was a lie. And she said, "Yes, for so much." She was a part of it as well. She, likewise, either wanted position and prestige for her husband, or for both her husband and herself. Because obviously if he's promoted, quote unquote, she kind of rides along with him. But yes, she conspired to lie as well. Verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And you can imagine, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. What was the point of this very drastic situation? To remind us to always tell the truth. God is especially, it seems, upset with religious liars. People in religious positions, to lie and take advantage of others is just very, very offensive to God. So lying to benefit the self, to get for the self, can happen in the church, as shown here. It can happen on the job. It can happen in our family. It can happen with other family members as well, extended families. So it's something we want to be aware of. What is our motivation when we're less than truthful? A second reason we lie is to avoid consequences for our actions. To avoid consequences for our actions. Genesis chapter 4 has a classic example of just that. Lying to avoid consequences. Genesis 4, we'll just read verses 8 and 9. You remember the story. Cain and Abel are asked to bring an offering. Because in the process of time, probably on a holy day, maybe they were taught the holy days back at that time, they were to bring an offering. Cain brings an offering of some vegetables, some fruit of the ground. Abel brought something so much more valuable. He grasps something that Cain did not. So he brings this animal sacrifice from his flock. God is pleased with Abel, did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain is angry. He's upset. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he simply lied to avoid the consequences of his sin. "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know." And then in a snide, disrespectful manner, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for that little brat?" It's kind of the attitude behind this. The younger brother of mine, the Mr. Righteous, the one that's always so nice or so right, or who knows what Cain's attitude was completely like. But he simply lied to avoid the consequences. So when we have sinned or made a mistake or fallen down on our responsibility, or we've neglected something, or we've done foolishly, it is a temptation to lie rather than accept the consequences of our actions. To see someone's disappointment, we say, "You know, I completely forgot about that. I'm so sorry." We simply lie to say, "Well, traffic was really bad, so I got stuck in traffic, which can happen, obviously. Another reason we lie is to avoid embarrassment. To avoid embarrassment, as we read in our introduction, those who pretend to be on a cell phone call to simply avoid having to talk to you or someone else. We hate to look stupid. We hate to look foolish. We hate to look inept. We hate to look inadequate. So sometimes we lie to avoid that. A number of years ago, Jimmy Kimmel on his late night show had a segment that he called, I always remember this, Lie Witness News. Lie Witness News. And he'd take his microphone and he'd go down the street, or one of his employees, I don't remember if it was him or his employees, but they would make up a story, a news story, and then they would stop people on the street and ask them their opinion about this completely made up story. And so they would, go down the street and ask someone, "Did you hear about the plane crash on the top of Mount Everest? What would your opinion be about that terrible event?" And the person, and again, I don't know how many people they had to go through interviewing before they get funny ones that they broadcast on television. But what was truly sad is that they had plenty, apparently, to choose from. And they'd say things like, "Oh, that was terrible. I couldn't believe it. I don't know exactly how many died, but boy, to see that debris scattered all over the mountaintop was just terribly sad." Of course, there was no plane. There was no plane crash. There was no debris. And the person didn't want to look stupid, like they didn't know about this, so they started making things up about it. And so they would just continue to play on that. "Oh, yeah. Remember those red seats and then the blue seats? Oh, yeah, I remember all red seats all over the place from that plane crash." There was no plane crash, but they didn't want to look stupid. So over and over, night after night, week after week, they would run this segment. Of course, it runs its course after a while. It's no longer funny because everybody's lying. They don't want to look stupid. So it's entertaining, in one sense, to watch people lie. But in the end, it's pretty sad. It's not really entertaining at all. Rather than feel the embarrassment of not knowing something, people would rather lie. And then they look even more foolish than they would have if they simply would have said, "I don't know anything about that. I'm sorry. Not heard about that at all." Another reason we lie, number four, is to avoid hurting another. And this is a particularly challenging one for all of us. To avoid hurting another person. And many in psychology would tell you that it's perfectly fine to lie to someone to spare their feelings. Not true. It's simply not true. It's not what the scriptures say. I mean, it happens all the time. But is there a way that we can tell the truth and do our best to spare? Well, first of all, we ask, should we spare their feelings? Well, in some cases, we shouldn't. We've teased about this. But the age-old marital question, "Does this dress make me look fat?" is a challenging one to answer. We would tend to be told, well, yes, lying in this case is socially acceptable because you're trying to spare their feelings. Is that the best way to deal with the circumstance? Of course, we don't want a big argument about weight gain. At the same time, are we doing the person a real service by saying, "No, you look wonderful in that," when in reality, they don't? I mean, have you ever seen someone? I was just recently, again, flying in an airplane, and I guarantee someone should have told the flight attendant, "That is not the dress you should wear," simply because it... Well, you know how summer sausage is stuffed into a tube? That's pretty much how this poor woman was dressed. And somebody should have said, it's just not the most flattering outfit for you. Somebody should have loved and cared for her enough to say, you just don't look the best in that. Let's look for something that's more flattering for your figure. Okay, that's much better. Now, obviously, fellas, as far as that's concerned, does this dress make me look fat? It's not a question about the dress. It's not a question about fat. It's a dress. It's a question about, do you still love me? Because I know I'm not the same shape I was when you married me. Right? That's what it's really all about. So if we can focus on that, that's much better. But we want a foundation of truthfulness. We want to help them understand that, you know, it's really a pretty color, but it's probably not the most flattering on you. Are they going to be hurt? Maybe. But is that what's necessary? Is that what's best? We're told that the wound of a friend in the Proverbs is what? Better than the kiss of an enemy. Right? So yeah, it might hurt a little bit. We don't say it rudely. You know, does this dress make me look fat? Well, of course it does, because you put on 80 pounds since we were married. Well, okay, that's not the way to do it, is it? And by the way, ladies, if you go try on a piece of clothing at the store, never ask the salesperson, how does this look on me? Because what are they going to say? They're going to say, that is you. That is your, it's in your color key. I mean, I'm looking from the back, it looks great. Are they ever going to say, are you kidding me? Do not buy this piece of clothing. You will regret it the minute you get home. They're trying to sell you clothing, so it's just a side point. But if your friend looks bad, your wife or your husband looks bad in something, and asks, how do I look? If we do not gently tell the truth, we expose them to further embarrassment. And that's not what we want. So do we want to say, well, I know you look terrible, but I wanted to spare your feelings? Well, no, sometimes we think that, hurting someone is the worst possible thing that could happen. And again, I refer back to the proverb that the wound of a friend is much better than the kiss of an enemy. Someone tell you the truth in a kind and a generous and a loving way? Of course. But oftentimes, now it's a silly example in one sense, but we often will do that to avoid hurting another person's feelings. We'll simply not tell the truth. Not the best way to do it. Again, there was a true story about a woman who was absolutely, that goes back probably 100 years now, woman who was absolutely horrible singer. She had a very wealthy husband, and he literally paid people again and again and again to tell her that she was an awesome operatic singer. So for probably 15 years, literally audiences were being paid to listen to this woman sing. It was so bad, he had to pay audiences to come listen and paid them to compliment her. Now, that's terrible. Yeah, it's an extreme example, but true story. Where someone should have said, there's this frequency, it's called an A, a concert A, and when that note is on the page, it's really the note we ought to sing, not some other note there. Now, wouldn't it have been much better for this husband at some point to say, sweetheart, let's find something that you're really, really good at, that you've got some real, proclivity toward, not something that she just didn't, and it just got worse and worse and worse. So to avoid hurting others, can we tell the truth in a kind and gentle way? And even if it does hurt, wouldn't that be better in the long run? Again, we do it kindly. We're told to speak the truth in love. We'll talk about that a little bit later. What's another reason? Number five. It's the only ones that I've jotted down. Number five, we lie sometimes to protect ourselves or others. To protect ourselves or others. Turn ahead a few pages to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Classic event here of Abraham lying to Abimelech. Something that Isaac would do to another Abimelech later on. Genesis 20 and verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Now in this case, it wasn't an absolute and total lie, but it was an intentional deception. Now this is not the intentional deception that we might do when our friends are preparing a baby shower for our wife. We might spin some things because it's for a good thing. Now, can we spin it in such a way where it's not an outright lie? I think we probably could. Sweetie, I want to take you shopping. And on the way, we need to make a stop or two along the way. Okay, well, we can still have a surprise without necessarily outright lies. We have to sort through each of those. Is it for a nefarious purpose? Is it to get for self? Is it to avoid hurting? Is it to... Well, probably not. Sort through that as we go along. Here in Genesis 20, it was to save his skin, to protect himself. She said, "My sister," and Abraham, or Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. This would not have been done voluntarily. This would have been done by force. Soldiers came, took this beautiful woman away. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?'" Now, there's a bit of a statement there. He just sent soldiers and stole this woman from Abraham. And he says, "Look, I'm innocent." Well, he was innocent of not having sex with her, but he wasn't innocent of the rest. So it's a bit of an interesting statement. Verse 5, "Didn't he say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocent of my hands, I have done this." Now, maybe that's an overstatement, maybe not. "But God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's prophet, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours.' Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' Abraham," verse 11, "said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. If I told you she was my wife, I thought you'd kill me and take her anyway. So I said, 'She's my sister.'" Well, that was partly true. Verse 12, "But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." So he told a half-truth. But what was the point? The point was, it was intentionally told in order to deceive. When we tell things in order to maliciously deceive, even if we think we're protecting ourselves or others, it's not correct. What should Abraham have done? Well, we all know, it's easy to say, he should have had the faith to know that God would protect him. Yeah, that's true, but easier said than done. Sometimes lying to protect ourselves or others is due to a lack of faith. Back in the day when I was in college, the ethical question was tossed around from time to time to discuss things like this. And the question went something like this. Okay, you're in your house and you're hiding Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in your closet because the Nazis are coming to get him. It's kind of funny to think about now. But that was, okay, what do you do? They come knock on your door and say, they ask, "Is Herbert Armstrong here? He's to be arrested." And you could put any name in that closet, wouldn't matter who. You could put anyone outside the door, it wouldn't matter who. What do you do? Do you lie to protect this person and say, well, greater good will be done? Or do you tell the truth and in faith... It would be the hard choice, just like it was for Abraham. Do you tell the truth and in faith wait for God's answer? Do you deliberately deceive them? No. Is it possible that when you tell the truth, that these individuals would say, well, secretly, we're glad he's being hid, and leave? Is that possible? Could God work that out? Sure. Certainly he could. What if the individual then was arrested? Could they not be released at some point in the future without any harm? Of course they could. So there's many different ways that this scenario could play out without having to absolutely lie. Could we simply say, look, I cannot answer that question. I will not answer that question. Okay, we can say that as well. Lots of ways that this could spin out without lying. So to protect ourselves or others really is not a reason to lie. Let's look at one other example, Joshua chapter 2. It's often one that's latched upon to say, see, it's okay in certain circumstances to lie. In fact, God approves of that lying. I think we could look at this a different way and come to a different conclusion. Joshua chapter 2 tells the story of Rahab. The spies Joshua sends two men into the area and into the city of Jericho to see what its defenses are like so that they might plan their attack. Joshua the son of Nun, verse 1, sent out two men to go spy the land. Down in verse 4. Well, let's go to verse 2. Let's read the whole thing. Go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went, came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. Why? Because she had the boarding house. She had the, maybe, the den of harlotry, where all the visitors would go. They'd probably end up there. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country. Now, could this have been more than just these two men? Could it have been all the people who came into town that day and are staying at this inn? It certainly could have been. Nonetheless, the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me. True statement. But I did not know where they were from. Partially true statement. Well, I knew they were Israelites. I don't know exactly where they came from. Did they come from, you know, this area over here or that? Well, we know they came across. Partially true. Verse 5, then lie. It happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Lie. Where the men went, I do not know. Lie. Deception, pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So she sends them on a wild goose chase. Then verse 6 tells us what really happened. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And of course, the soldiers take off outside the city looking for these two men and can't find them. In the meantime, she lowers them over the wall, lets them escape. And she then, when Jericho is destroyed, is rewarded with survival. So some will reason, see, she lied and it was okay. Not true. She lied and God protected her anyway. Not God rewarding her for lying, it's overlooking the fact that she lied. Again, when the soldiers came, could she have said, yes, they're here. But if you know what's good for you, you'll leave them alone because their God is much more powerful than ours. And who's to say those soldiers wouldn't have said, you're absolutely right. I don't want to die either. Is that possible? You know, with men, things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. So God's not rewarding Rahab for her lying. He's blessing her in spite of her lying. Why? Well, she had come so far. She was worshiping these Canaanite gods, the gods of Jericho, probably the moon god specifically. That was the patron god of Jericho. We've heard, verse 10, she says, how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan. As soon as we heard these things, verse 11, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the eternal your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Wow. Okay, she lied. Absolutely did. But she was going in the right direction. She knew that God was God. Many of these things would come along as she grew in God's way of life. Peter, of course, lied. Says, I don't know him. Why? To save himself. Protect himself. It's so hard to tell the truth at times because we generally trend toward selfishness. So what actions can we take? We know that these are reasons we might lie. They're not excuses, necessarily, but we can understand why this happens, why it happens within us and within others. What action steps might we take? Number one, pray for a right heart. Pray for a right heart. You can jot down Psalm 15 in verses 1 through 3. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Remember the psalm, the song we sing? Who may live on your holy mountain? The New International Version says, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. So we ask God for a right heart, a pure heart, that could be able to tell the truth. God wants truth to permeate every aspect of our lives. It begins in our heart. Number two, strive to eliminate half-truths and deceptions. Strive to eliminate half-truths and deceptions. Sir Walter Scott wrote many centuries ago, 2.5 or so, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We say, well, I'm not lying. I'm just only telling a portion of the truth so that they are deceived. That's really what it comes down to. I didn't tell them that. I just let them believe that. I'm not sure that that's where we as Christians want to be. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the eternal, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. To most effectively deceive another, often a mixture of truth and lies, is the most effective formula. So do we want to be among those who are deceivers? I don't think we do. Number three, practice speaking the truth in love. Practice speaking the truth in love. It's a hard thing to do. At times. Sometimes it means eating humble pie. I was wrong. I made a mistake. I forgot. I didn't do what I should have done. I left this undone. I neglected this. I'm sorry. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Christ speaks the truth in love. And then Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore put away lying. Something we're all striving to do. None of us are perfect, still working at it, still ashamed at times when we don't tell the truth. Sometimes we don't tell the truth for no real good reason at all. But we're striving. Practice to speak the truth and speak it in love. So brethren, the ninth commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Do not tell lies about others. Amplified version, you shall not witness falsely against your neighbor. New Century version, you must not tell lies about your neighbor. The message, no lies about your neighbor. Let's strive, brethren, to be like our Father in heaven and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let us tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.